Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Good morning. How are you guys? Good. Oh, Uptown. It's so good to be at Uptown. It's like energy. You guys respond. So thank you for that. My name is Becca Stewart, and I serve as an elder here at Denver Community Church, and sometimes I teach. So I'm excited to be here this morning with you as we continue in our season of teaching on 1 John. I'm like trying to sort of settle myself because if you don't know, we typically, whoever teaches will drive back and forth. So I just taught at Wash Park and drove here. But on my way, I got a call from Scott Oppinger, who's the neighborhood pastor at Wash Park, which I thought, that can't be good. And I picked up and I'd forgotten all my notes, like everything I needed to teach. And so I'm so glad to have my notes and to not right now be having this panic breakdown moment. So glad to have my notes. Hallelujah. Okay, I'm going to actually, I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John 4, and then I'll pray for us in a second. But if you have a Bible, turn to 1 John 4. We are going to be in verses 7 through the first half of 16. So as you get there, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll actually read that and jump into our time of teaching. God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for these people and this place and the chance to be together. I pray, Spirit, would you stir in us? Would you guide us? Would you speak to us? Would you help us to be open to whatever you might want to say? God, help us to think rightly about who you are and about who we are. And I pray that out of that would flow a life of love. Transformative love. Would you help me to communicate clearly this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to read verses 7 through the first half of 16, so if you would just follow along. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Now, if you have been tracking at all with this season of teaching in the book of 1 John, then you will not be surprised this morning that we are once again talking about love. The Apostle John loves love. In the Gospel of John, he uses the word love 57 times, which is more than the other three Gospels combined, so more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. And here in this relatively short book, this short letter, he uses the word 46 times. I mean, repetition of words or ideas matter. They're telling us to pay attention. And so here again, John is encouraging us and exhorting us. I mean, he's commanding us to love one another. And then he tells us what love looks like. It looks like God sending Jesus. And then in verse 12, it says this, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, then God lives in us. and his love is made complete in us. So there's something about love, how we love one another, that in some way makes the invisible visible. It puts the God who is love on display. Now, the problem with that, at least from where I'm standing, is that as I look out into the world and I consider the church and how the church shows up in the world, I'm not so sure that what I see is love on display. And I don't mean to be negative. Certainly, there are pockets of this. But as a whole, and particularly in this cultural moment, how are we really doing with making an invisible God visible to the world? I mean, why is it so hard to love? And why are efforts to love so rarely sustainable? This is what I want to explore today, to consider what is love and how is it displayed, and what maybe is tripping us up, what perhaps is keeping us from living in these ways. Sound okay? Okay. All right, so John here in chapter 4 says, God is love. So perhaps we can better understand love by just considering what we know to be true about God. Franciscan priest Richard Rohr says that in the beginning was the relationship. He's referring to God as Trinity. If you were here a couple weeks, Michael spoke about this, how in some mysterious way, the triune God, God who is three in one, God who is God the Father, right, or divine parent, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit, live and exist in this dynamic and generative relationship of mutuality. So for example, Jesus, Son of God, is able, without losing his unique and differentiated self, to hold space for that which is other in God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and vice versa, in what Richard Rohr describes as the circle dance of mutuality and communion. God is love expressed in relationship, a relationship between unique and differentiated selves of mutual giving and receiving. I'm going to say that again. God is love expressed in relationship, a relationship between unique and differentiated selves of mutual giving and receiving. Now, I can't help but kind of stop a little bit at the idea of mutuality, and particularly the part about receiving. I mean, I think we talk a lot in church and really even in the wider world about giving, about the goodness of giving, about how giving and love are intertwined. But what about receiving? I mean, why do we seemingly avoid this topic? Or maybe we're not avoiding it. It's like it just doesn't even occur to us. But it seems like a worthy question to ask. Are we people who are able and willing to receive from others? I was talking recently with some family members about someone in my family who had passed away in the last year, and they were talking about how for years he so adamantly resisted moving into assisted living or into a nursing home, which would have been quite appropriate in the season he was in. And I think we probably all hear that, and it makes sense. We can get on board with that. But it was interesting to hear them talk about at the heart of what he was really resisting was that the idea for him of being a burden to others, or like that others would care for him, that was terrible. Like he could not stand that thought. And I imagine for most of us, if not all of us, we've had times where we have allowed ourselves to be sort of run into the ground because we simply won't ask for help. Maybe people offer it and we really won't receive it. My husband and I have really good friends who are incredibly generous people, and they just always, throughout our relationship, have shown us love in these really tangible, generous ways. And I remember at first, I felt sort of uncomfortable with it. I felt kind of a resistance towards it. Like, what I wanted to do was make it immediately transactional. Like, they did this thing for us, and so we should do this thing for them. And I think really what I was doing was just moving as quickly as I could out of a place of receiving. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis and his book, The Great Divorce, in that book, it is the soul in hell that shouts out, I don't want your help. Leave me alone. Why do we resist receiving from others. And do we resist receiving from God? John here in this section, he begins like he often does. He calls his readers dear friends. And some translations pick up on this, but the actual Greek word here is the word beloved. I think it's important to note, as we consider John exhorting his readers to love one another, that his understanding of who they are and who he is that of the beloved. We love because God first loved us. Now, if we've had the gift of being in even probably a semi-healthy religious environment, we've been told on some level that God loves us. And I think that we really like the sound of that. And we manage to sort of cultivate these religious practices around cognitively agreeing with that. But I wonder, have we really allowed ourselves to receive it? Is our inability to receive from others connected to our inability or our resistance to receive love from God first? Thomas Merton believed that the root of Christian love is not the will to love, but the faith to believe that one is deeply loved by God. And David Benner, who's a Christian therapist, kind of takes this idea of having the faith to believe that one is deeply loved, and he describes just how experiential this really must be. This is what he says. The single most important thing I have learned in over 30 years of study of how love produces healing is that love is transformational only when it is received in vulnerability. Suppose that with God's help, I am able to love my son unconditionally. But if he is desperately trying to please me, the unconditional nature of love will not be noticed, and there will be no deep experience of knowing himself deeply and unconditionally loved. Receiving love while he is trying to earn it will only reinforce his efforts to be lovable. Far from being transformational, this will only increase his efforts to earn love. And any love he receives will only be experienced as the fruit of these efforts. Genuine transformation requires vulnerability. It is not the fact of being loved unconditionally that is life-changing. It is the risky experience of allowing myself to be loved unconditionally. It is not the fact of love that is transformative. It is the risky allowing of myself to be loved. Why are we so quick to resist that? And I mean, why does that feel so risky and vulnerable? We actually don't have to go very far into the biblical text to find the answer to this. The creation story, the story of Adam and Eve, is really more than just an origin story for our faith tradition. It's my story, and it's your story. It reveals something to us about what it means to be human. In the beginning chapters of Genesis, it tells us that God spoke the world into existence and that it was good. And then God created humankind, male and female, made in God's image, and that they were very good. And the text tells us that they were together and that they were naked and they felt no shame, that they were together and had relationship, connected relationship with each other, with the earth, and with God. But everything changes in chapter 3. Sin enters the story when Adam and Eve choose to believe a lie that is ultimately about their identity. And as a result, they become aware of their nakedness and they cover up. When God comes looking for them, they hide. And you guys, we do this too. When the God who is love comes moving towards us, which is always, by the way, when the God who is love comes moving towards us, we cover up and hide. Because we also have believed a lie that we are not worthy of love. Now that word sin has some serious religious baggage, I'm aware. But in the Greek, it means to miss the mark. And we have, as a Christian culture, managed to keep it kind of shallow and specifically about behavior. But under every behavior is a belief. And at the end of the day, we are all functioning from one of two possible beliefs. We either receive or we resist our true identity as the beloved. Richard Rohr puts it this way: sin is every refusal to move in the direction of our deepest identity as love. And so we cover up. And what do we cover up with? We unconsciously create these false identities, these false selves, as we latch on to whatever we think will earn us love, that will make us worthy. And so we all carry around these two selves: our true self, whose deepest identity is that of the beloved, and our false self, who is constantly hustling to earn the love that is already ours. Now, when we talk about mutuality, about giving and receiving, the false self will give, and it will even do this to reinforce its own lie. I gave, and so I am good. Like, I am worthy of love because I gave. However, and this is what I want you to hear me say, the false self cannot receive. Because receiving implies neediness and nakedness and vulnerability, and we created our false selves to cover those things up. If we are to take seriously the command to love one another, then we must press into the vulnerability of receiving. In his fantastic book, Life of the Beloved, by Henry Nouwen, which everybody should read this book, he says this: "It is only when we have claimed our own place in God's love that we can experience this all-embracing, non-comparing love and feel safe not only with God, but also with our brothers and sisters. The greatest gift my friendship can give to you is the gift of your belovedness. I can give that gift only insofar as I have claimed it for myself." Isn't that what friendship is all about? Giving to each other the gift of our own belovedness. So receiving my own belovedness unlocks my ability to receive from others and to point them towards their own belovedness. The world desperately needs to know that they are loved. And what's interesting is that really then what John is saying here is that what the world is desperate for is for us, for the church, to know and to live in the truth that we are loved. God is love, expressed in relationship, a relationship between unique and differentiated selves of mutual giving and receiving. When we love one another in this way, we put the God who is love on display. Now, within this command and encouragement to love one another in mutuality, John gives us a picture of how God has shown us his love. By sending Jesus into the world as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, that we might live through him. And so, in addition to being mutual, a love that puts God on display is incarnational. That might sound like a big theological word, but it just means that God in love moved towards us by becoming like us. God became human in the person of Jesus. And perhaps this is no more beautifully expressed or described than in Philippians chapter 2. In verses 5 through 8, it says this: "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." This is a powerful picture. I mean, the God of the universe, motivated by deep love for us, chose to humble God's self by becoming human and even choosing to die. And so the love we are to imitate is incredibly sacrificial. It's the kind of love that moves towards the other in the face of extreme difficulties. Jesus shows us this way of love by self-emptying, as we often refer to it. And it's beautiful. But I think that our interpretation and our understanding of this has been a bit problematic at times. I mean, what does it really mean to deny ourselves? What is self-emptying? What exactly is the self that we are to put on the altar, so to speak? And how is this all impacted when we resist receiving our own belovedness? Oftentimes in my experience, this has translated to mean something like we should neglect this self. We should hate the self. We should be afraid of ourselves, fear ourselves. That it's actually more noble or righteous to let go of any sense of self at all. That self-love is selfish and narcissistic, and that self-assertion is certainly a display of pride and arrogance. Now, for women who have been marginalized in the church, this has often looked like a total cutting off of personhood. This has stripped us of our dignity as it reinforces a message to stay small and hidden. But is this what Jesus is modeling? I don't think it is. When God humbled God's self, becoming like us, he never stopped being God. He never ceased being the beloved Son, the unique and differentiated person of the Trinity. So then what did Jesus lay down? What did he choose to empty himself of? What is it that we are to imitate exactly as we love one another? Jesus chose to lay down his power and privilege. Now, here's the thing. If I resist receiving my belovedness, then I will cling, and I mean cling even unconsciously, to whatever power and privilege I have, because that is where my worthiness is tied up. And whenever I refuse to lay down or sacrifice my own power and privilege, I am in some way denying the personhood of another. This is far from the picture of love. If there is a self to lay down, it's the false self, the self that strives, the self that hustles, that cannot receive from God and from others, in order that the true self would actually rise up. You guys, love is hard. I mean, there's just no way around it. But let's at least get what makes it hard right. It isn't a sacrifice of our truest selves, our very personhood. Rather, it's a sacrifice of all that we attach ourselves to find our worth. Brothers and sisters, we are to love one another. Putting the God who is love on display requires relationship between unique and differentiated selves of mutual giving and receiving. So what now? Like, how do we actually begin to live into this? I'm going to read you the last four verses of what we read when we were first together. These last four verses of 1 John chapter 4, and listen to what John has to say. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. We can only practice mutuality, this giving and receiving of love, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the good news. John tells us we have the Spirit. The divine lives in us. God, who is love, dwells in you. And so John tells us here that the way forward is a knowing and relying on the God of love who is in us and for us. But this knowing isn't just like a transfer of information, right? It's an experiential knowing through practice over time. Our receiving of our belovedness isn't like a one-time deal, right? It is truly a journey. And so how do we cultivate a lifestyle of actually knowing and relying on this love? There's probably a lot of different ideas or things that we could talk about this morning, but I want to encourage you in one area, in the area of prayer. I would imagine, I'm kind of making an assumption, but I assume in a room like this collectively, probably our collective understanding of prayer looks something like we come to God at some point and we talk with him, which probably is more, we're probably more doing the talking, and we're expressing something like our needs, how we feel, maybe our struggles, or what we're grateful for. And hear me say that that is all so good. and beautiful, and let's cultivate that kind of practice. But I want to invite you this morning to kind of expand out your understanding of prayer, to see prayer as a waking up to the realest of realities, that God is here, that God is with us, that God is always working and weaving and wooing. So prayer becomes really about paying attention with a posture that is open and is always looking for God. And I actually think that this is quite urgent. I think that we must cultivate prayer practices that daily remind us, bring us back to the reality of God and the reality of love, not because the prayer practices themselves somehow make us worthy, but because they actually just help us to live in the truth that we already are. One of the most helpful tools for me in the last few years comes from St. Ignatius of Loyola. And I think in the last year when I've taught here, I've talked a little bit about Ignatius. Ignatius was born, I think, in the 1400s. He was a priest and a theologian. He created what was called the Society of Jesus and now is known as the Jesuits. And he wrote something called the Spiritual Exercises, which are still widely in use today. And in the Spiritual Exercises, he makes a suggestion that whenever one comes into a time of prayer, that before we would do anything else, that we would consider how the Lord my God looks upon me. And so the practice here is to actually find God in the room. God who is already here, already looking at you, and not just acknowledging that God is here and looking at you, but seeing God's face and seeing God's face towards us. What does God's face towards us look like? God's face towards us is one of love, of tenderness, of kindness, of longing. It's the face of a parent with their child. And so we acknowledge God's presence, and then we choose to receive the way God looks at us. And so in a minute, as we kind of close up our time, I'm going to actually invite you guys into a guided prayer time like that. And I'm gonna lead you there, but I'm gonna invite you to practice this. And I'm actually also gonna read you something from Henry Nouwen's book that are meant to be God's words to you. And so I'm gonna invite you to practice receiving those words. And then I'll kind of pray to end our time, and which will end our teaching. But I wanna say this, if this practice is uncomfortable to you, which probably will be for many, that's okay. As we grow in our prayer life, I think it's really important that we also cultivate a practice of what I'd call gentle curiosity, right? We need to be curious about what comes up in us, or if this is hard, or if when you see God's face, it doesn't look like kindness. I ask that you would be compassionate with yourself, because that is how God is towards you. So just get curious. Guys, everything is an invitation to more conversation with God. And so I would ask right now, if you can, to set aside anything that would maybe be a distraction to you. And I'm going to invite you to close your eyes if you're willing, if you feel comfortable. And I want you to just take a couple deep breaths. Begin to cultivate a sense of stillness and of awareness right where you are. And if you haven't already, I invite you to find God in the room. This will require your imagination. I want you to find God who is already here, already looking at you. I want you to notice God's face towards you. That God's face towards you is one of love, of tenderness, of pride. God loves you, loves seeing you, loves being with you. I want you just to take a moment and receive that. Now hear these words from God to you. I have called you by name from the very beginning. You are mine and I am yours. You are my beloved. On you my favor rests. I have molded you in the depths of the earth and knitted you together in your mother's womb. I have carved you in the palms of my hands and hidden you in the shadow of my embrace. I look at you with infinite tenderness and care for you with a care more intimate than that of a mother for her child. I have counted every hair on your head and guided you at every step. Wherever you go, I go with you, and wherever you rest, I keep watch. I will give you food that will satisfy all your hunger and drink that will quench all your thirst. I will not hide my face from you. You know me as your own, as I know you as my own. You belong to me. I am your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your lover, and your spouse. Yes, even your child. Wherever you are, I will be. Nothing will ever separate us. We are one. God, we desperately need your help in receiving this, in receiving your love. Would you help us to know and to live out of our truest identity? And as a result, would we love one another in a deeply transformative way? And as a result, would the world know that you are a God of love and that they are loved? Help us, God, transform us as a people, as a community. We want to be these people. Spirit, would you do a deep, deep work in us? Thank you for loving us. Thank you for always being with us and for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.